Great to be with y'all. Can we pray? Father God, we just thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for your beautiful people. Thank you that we can fellowship around your word. Open our hearts and our minds to your word, Lord. Use this time to your advantage. We love you, we praise you, and it's in your son's name we pray, and God's people said, amen. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10 was the verse Ed kindly read to y'all during our announcements, but that will be one of our passages for today, and we'll get there eventually. However, could you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This passage we referenced in our final session of Titus, in the book of Titus. Praise the Lord, we finished Titus. And we touched on that verse very briefly, and we concluded our study in that book in a sermon entitled Paul's Perspective on Ministry. And we looked at five observations. They're up on the screen: the blessings of orderly ministry, the blessings of shared ministry, the blessings of brotherly ministry, resourceful ministry, and doctrinal ministry. And in our second observation, there, the blessings of shared ministry, we discovered that this was a major, major, major aspect for Paul in terms of ministry within the body of Christ, the body of believers. This idea of bearing and sharing the load of ministry, this idea of refreshing others in ministry and being refreshed yourself. Shared ministry to Paul, with its mutual goal of laboring alongside one another and seeking to refresh one another in the process, was very important to Paul. He practiced this. He exampled this. In fact, we learn that Paul, he wanted to relieve Titus, right? Remember that? In his ministry duties, Titus in his ministry duties, by sending Artemis and Tychicus. And even how Paul perhaps sought to refresh himself in Nicopolis with the presence of Titus and using his gifts of encouragement. And also, Paul knew something bigger was in store for believers who shared in the work of ministry and laboring in ministry. And so what did Paul have in view? Rewards. He had in view rewards. Rewards from Christ himself given to the believer for his service in ministry, or her service in ministry. And these rewards would be distributed to believers in a prophetic event called the Bema Seat of Christ. The Bema, you can also say the Judgment Seat of Christ. And I thought I might dig in a little deeper into this topic and this event called the Bema Seat of Christ. That's why I've entitled it the Bema Seat of Christ. This you could take this as like an excursus, if you will, an addition to our last session in Titus. This is very relevant to that study, and so because Paul had the purpose for Titus to defend, to teach sound doctrine, to live a life worthy of the gospel, what should be in view as we believers walk that out is this: the Bema Seat of Christ. And we know that Paul was very adamant about this. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Let's start from verse 1. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field and God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds upon it, or on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So when Paul wrote these words, it became apparent in the book itself that the new church at Corinth was experiencing growing pains and up against incredible odds. The church at Corinth was founded in perhaps the worst place possible. It was a strategic key port city where sailors came in and out in ancient Greece. It was known for its immorality and paganism. It was Sin City, if I could use that modern day equivalent. It was so bad, Paul's big concern was such that if there didn't come any internal adjustment in the church, then the gospel itself and their own testimony would be at risk, would be inconsequential for nothing. And so, praise the Lord, they were saved, amen? They were justified before Almighty God. But the critical process of sanctification had to take place in that church. There were carnal believers, yes, but they needed to say or learn to say no to the flesh. And this is why this letter is so heavily doctrinal. The 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Very doctrinal. Paul would say things like, "Do you not know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit lives in you? Don't you know that?" That's doctrinal. He also said, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world and judge angels? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom, or will not inherit the kingdom, rather? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" So if you look at the letter, both letters, they're littered with doctrine. And then he would finish up with application. Paul said, because you have been bought with a price, he said, glorify God in your bodies. Doctrine, practice. He said, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Doctrine, practice. So Paul's big thrust to writing these two epistles or letters was to inculcate Christian principles and living, both on an individual level and on a corporate level. And this is why you hear Paul saying things like, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but as fleshly men. This is where we get the phrase carnal Christians. Their maturity or their sanctification was all out of sorts. And so Paul, being the sound biblical teacher he was, he attaches this concept of rewards to the commands of holy living. Holy living and rewards. Doctrine, practice, holy living, rewards. This was joined at the hip for Paul. Moreover, Paul, to have taught the doctrine of rewards to a band of new believers, new carnal believers at that, speaks volumes of the importance of this doctrine. In other words, the doctrine of rewards, or the bema seat of Christ, it is not a secondary issue, as some scholars would say. This is not a teaching that you should only find in the seminaries. It should be taught to new believers, struggling believers, carnal believers. And so the doctrine of rewards, to Paul, directly affected the believer's development in Christ in the present. So, that said, in this study, we're going to look at six basic questions. Six key basic questions, just like a journalist would. A good journalist. I have to say that nowadays, you know? So six questions. The who, the what, the when, the where, the why, and the how. Bless you. The who. Who are the participants of the Bema Seat of Christ? The what. What is the Bema Seat of Christ? Where is this event going to take place? When will it take place? And what is the purpose? The why indicates purpose. What is the purpose of this Bema Seat? And then the how. How are we going to prepare for the Bema Seat? So could you turn with me now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And I already have it up on screen, so you're too slow. So 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10 says this. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Question number one, who? Who are the participants of the Bema Seat of Christ? Who will be involved in this? Who all will be involved in this? So Paul says, we, referring to believers, and believers only. Notice Paul included himself. And we know it's believers because Paul addressed both Corinthian letters to the church of God at Corinth. And so those who have made the decision to put their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ during this age called the church age, this event is for us. Notice how Paul says, we must all. We must all. In other words, this event prophetic event is non-negotiable. We are not exempt from it. We don't have a choice in the matter. We can't call in sick. We can't get a hall pass. I mean, this is a very sobering thought. Our Christian friends, people in this room, our families, past and present, our neighbors, Christian neighbors, they will be here at this event. This reminds me of what Paul said in Romans chapter 14, 10 through 12. He said, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." So you get the impression that this event is it's a corporate event. Paul said, we will all, the totality of believers, the body of Christ will participate in this. Yet look at what the rest of the passage says. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Now you get the impression that this is not only a corporate event, but a one-on-one event, a very personal event. Paul does the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Notice how Paul goes from the plural to the singular. He narrows the corporate field down to one. Verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done." So it looks like believers will experience the Bema seat of Christ on a corporate level and on an individual basis. Who else is a part of this judgment? There's a key person, the judge himself. This would be the risen and glorified Christ, the Son of God. By the way, this person has been given all authority over heaven and earth to judge. He will be the one seated on the Bema seat. Notice Paul. Whoops. Says, who's on that seat? It's Christ. This is the one we will face on that day. In the Apostle John, in the book that bears his name, in chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." That's sobering words. You recall the testimony of John in Revelation 1. Remember, in his vision, his apocalyptic vision, John saw the Lord Christ himself in his glory. Now, don't forget, this was the apostle that Jesus loved. This was the privileged one who, of the privileged three, rather, that saw the transfiguration of Jesus, the one who laid on Christ's chest at the Last Supper, the upper room. This meeting between John and Christ was based on entirely different circumstances. In Revelation 1:17, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Why? Because John was in the presence of the judge. In Christ's unveiled and undiminished glory and splendor. And we know this, that he was in the presence of the judge, because in chapters 1 and 2, he judged the churches, beginning with the church at Ephesus. I wonder if our response will be the same as John's. And so this judgment is not only a corporate thing, it will also be on an individual basis. Each one, shall I say, face to face, perhaps, with Christ. And so this idea too, being a one-on-one basis, should be very sobering to us. Very sobering. Now the idea now of a personal relationship with Christ should take on a whole new meaning. I think it was Daniel Webster. He lived from 1782 to 1852. He was a great American statesman. He was asked, "What was the most important thought that ever occupied your mind?" And after a pause and some contemplation, he said, "My accountability to God." Beloved, what's the most important thing that occupies your mind? Perhaps it should be the coming fact that we will be examined by God, by Christ the Judge. What will he say about me? What will he say about you? Each one will give an account for his deeds in the body, whether good or bad. This brings us to our next question, the what question. What is the Bema Seat of Christ? Now in the Bible, there are four judgments for human beings. Four judgments. And please notice the highlighted column there, the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat should not be confused with the other judgments on this chart. They are all distinct. A distinct place, distinct time, a distinct purpose, process, as well as a distinct audience. In other words, we won't be a part of the great white throne of judgment, because this is a judgment reserved only for unbelievers. And we will not take part in the sheep and goat judgment, right? Or the judgment of the Jews, for obvious reasons. The church is exempt from the tribulation. Can I get an amen? Now the Greek word there in 1 Corinthians 5:10, the Greek word for judgment seat, that's the word bema. It literally means a step or a raised pace, mounted by steps. Platform, you could call it a tribune, if you will. It's an official seat of judgment. And back in Paul's day, there were three main uses for the bema. Number one, a court of justice for judgment. You could call it a pulpit. It was also used as a military encampment for awards and discipline. And it was also used for Olympic Games, where awards were given. Every major Roman city and Greek city had a bema seat. And in the city of Corinth, is what they call the agora. In the agora, or the marketplace, there was a bema seat. Sometimes a person of authority would assume that seat and make judgments. Paul, he personally experienced the bema seat in Acts 18, I believe it was, while he was at Corinth. And so when he mentioned this to the Corinthians, they knew exactly what Paul was talking about. Exactly. They would see this on a regular basis. So to answer the what question, the bema seat of Christ, the place of the judgment for believers, right? By the way, I showed this picture last week here. This is Andy beating us to the bema seat. Love this picture. So, the when question. When will this bema seat take place? When? So here at SLBC, we believe that the period of time which the bema seat of Christ will cover, or will occur, rather, is after the rapture. Immediately after the rapture. And there are several different passages that hash that out. And when you take those together, you can actually create a prophetic timeline. You can see the timeline unfold. One of those passages is in Luke. Jesus hints at a certain ceremony to take place. You can turn there if you want. I have it on the screen there. But Luke 14, 13 through 14, it follows a parable. Parable. And if you're not aware, parables were used by Jesus to conceal and reveal. That is to say, he taught parables to conceal truth to unbelieving Israel, because they rejected him. And then to reveal truth to his disciples. And you'll notice this transition in Christ's ministry, the switch around Matthew 12, Matthew 13. And you might recall when the leadership of Israel rejected Christ, Christ began teaching in parables shortly after. And then his disciples asked him in Matthew 13, they asked, why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you speak to them, unbelieving Israel? Why do you speak to them in parables? Do you remember what he replied? He says, to you, his disciples, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, unbelieving Israel, it has not been granted. So Jesus in Matthew 13 defined what parables are, meant only for the believing remnant, and why he taught them to conceal and to reveal. Reveal what? Mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Truth that was never revealed until that point in time when Jesus spoke. And the reason I bring this up is because in Luke 14, 13 through 14, Jesus, he taught the parable of the guests, right? And he drops a hint about a ceremony coming, a reward ceremony. He said this, but when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That word paid there in the Greek means to be recompensed, to be repaid. Christ said, you, the disciples, will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. What in the world is the resurrection of the righteous? That's the rapture. That is the rapture, friends. And so when will this bema seat of Christ take place? If I am understanding the prophetic timeline correctly, it will take place soon after the rapture. Now, this is the top view. It's the view we hold to. And interestingly, Paul, in the same book, the Corinthian letters, speaking to the same new and carnal believers, in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, he explains what the resurrection is. He says, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, we. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's us. That's the rapture. So, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, speaking of the when, speaking to believers here, he says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Sounds like a ceremony here. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Notice how it points to a particular time until the Lord comes. When is that? The Bible teaches that the Lord will only come for his own, and that's in the rapture. So the rapture should not be confused with the second advent, right? In the rapture, he comes for the church. In the second coming, he comes to the earth, and we come with him. Now, regarding the verse above, please don't miss the details there. When the Lord comes, it involves a disclosure of motives, bringing to light things hidden in men's hearts. And notice also, this time is not something to be afraid of. This will be a time when men will be praised. Their praise will come from God. Very interesting. Very interesting. So the timing, when will this take place? Until the Lord comes. When does the Lord come? At the rapture. When is the rapture? At any moment. Are you ready? Are we ready? 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, once again, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So the question is not only, are you ready? Are you looking for his return? Are you watching? We talked about this in our Titus series. Titus was to instruct or set in order the Cretan church. And in Titus 2:13, he says, "Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." That verb, looking there, is prosdekomenai, meaning to wait anxiously for. Any of you guys have dogs where they're waiting at the door for you? So very anxiously. Are we ready? Are we looking? And as much as we should anticipate the rapture, Paul indicates that there's something shortly after that that we should be waiting for. Perhaps preparing for the Bema Seat of Christ. Another passage that deals with the when, 2 Timothy 4:8, where he will award me on that day of his appearing. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Notice the purpose of this event. It will be to reward. Notice also the description of the reward. It's a crown. More on that later. And then there's Revelation 22, verse 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly." He's speaking to John. "And my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Now, this statement here is in connection to the earlier chapters of Revelation. Revelation, 1:7? He said, "I'm coming quickly. I'm coming in the near future. Are we ready?" So when will the Bema Seat take place? In the near future. After the rapture. Quickly. Soon. I was just reminded of that gospel song. Soon and very soon. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to see the King. All right. Praise the Lord. This brings us to the where question. Where will this take place? Since a major rapture passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, places the rapture in the air, it's likely that the Bema Seat of Christ will take place there too, or in the heavenlies. This is J. Dwight Pentecost in his famous book, Things to Come, and he says this concerning the place. Right? Is that the place? We're on the place? Yeah. It is scarcely necessary to point out that this examination must take place in the sphere of the heavenlies. It is said in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that we shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, since the bema seat follows the translation, that's the rapture. The air must be the scene of it. This is further supported by 2 Corinthians 5:1-8, where Paul is describing events that take place when the believer is absent from the body and present with the Lord. Thus, this event must take place in the Lord's presence in the sphere of the heavenlies. Now, there are several passages, other passages, that furnish important clues, like this one here, 2 Corinthians 5:10, when it says, before the judgment seat of Christ. This is speaking of a local region before something and someone. If you study the book of Revelation, John details in his vision, right? In chapter 4, he mentions a throne of one and one sitting on the throne. And John also saw these 24 elders around this throne, Christ's throne, that is. And it goes on to say that the elders fell down to worship this person on the throne, casting their crowns before the throne. So as chronology would have it, in between the rapture, right, and that point in John's vision, the 24 elders already had their crowns. Also in Revelation 19, John describes armies, right, dressed in fine linen, that's the church, coming with him to the earth on their white horses, by the way. So you all will have white horses. Did you know that? I've already named mine. His name will be Juggernaut. I just like the name. It sounds cool. That comes from the Marvel comics, by the way. Where are they coming from? Where are these armies coming from? From heaven. From heaven, accompanying Christ on his second advent to set up his kingdom. So it's safe to say, or to answer the where question, is in the air, in the heavenlies, or heaven. And so this would bring us to our fifth. Whoops. Okay. All right. This would bring us to our fifth question, the why. And I don't have the why there. Why must we appear before the Bema seat of Christ? Notice 2 Corinthians 5:10. So that, very important connective word, indicates purpose. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, before we discuss the purpose of the Bema seat, let's be clear on what it's not. The purpose of the Bema seat of Christ is not to determine whether we get into heaven or not. That's not what it is. It's not to determine salvation. That issue is already solved. Amen. I'm reminded of John 5, verse 24. He said, this is Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Wait, hold on, Gabe. This says we will be, or the Bema seat, or excuse me, this one says it's not, we're not to come into judgment, and the Bema seat, the Bema seat is a judgment. That's true. But the word for judgment here, unlike the judgment seat of Christ, that word is the Greek word bematos. This is not that word. The judgment here is the Greek word krisin. It describes a condemnation. This is a damnatory judgment. And Christ has been given authority to execute krisin, judgment. If you read the rest of John's passage there, he will describe two groups. One, the unbelievers, will be ushered into a resurrection of condemnation. That's krisin. And the others will be ushered into resurrection of life. So the Bema seat is not, or also, it's not to judge sin. Amen? It's not to determine our salvation, and it's not to judge sin. Christ's words on the cross, it is finished. Tetelestai, that's an accounting term, paid in full. Amen? The redemptive work of Christ is complete. And that happens in the first phase, the justification phase, the past tense, amen, where we are saved from sin's penalty. I love this chart. Justification happens when we believe, right? First phase. So does that mean I can, now that I'm saved from sin's penalty, I can sin up a storm? No. What does Paul say? Meginoitu. No, may it never be. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We have been justified in Christ. And then sanctification comes next. This is the phase where we grow in godliness. We avail ourselves to the resources of God. Now, interestingly, this sanctification phase involves our volition, our cooperation with the Holy Spirit. We must say no to the flesh and say yes to the Spirit. So it's very important to keep those things distinct, right? The phases of salvation. So going over what the Bema Seat of Christ is not, this verse here now becomes all the more important to us in living our lives for Jesus. The purpose of the Bema Seat of Christ is to reward believers. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed, repaid for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, I explained this, or to explain 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, this verse provides a great illustration, and I use this in my Titus series, to show how Paul viewed ministry, the blessings of shared ministry. And it says this, now if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for that day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work is which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. So this will be an evaluation of the quality of our work in Christ, whether good or bad. And again, just to solidify this, the context of this, Paul is saying, how are we laboring with others in Christ? Remember, Paul planted, Apollos watered. And what is the quality of this work? Is it gold, silver, precious stone to God, or will it be burned up? Turning back to this verse, just to clear something up, we will be recompensed for what we've done, whether good or bad. All right, what is good and bad? What are the good works and the bad works? Well, we could easily conclude that according to this context, that the good works are the what we've done for Christ, the labor involved in shared ministry. So what are their bad works? Interestingly, there's a Greek word for bad. It's in the sense of evil, but it's also in the sense of useless. Sort of like the word agape, right? You have different meanings for agape. Sacrificial love, brotherly love, sensual love. Same thing here for bad. This is not evil works. This is useless works. And the bad there is the Greek word phoulos. Phoulos. If I could use that sense here, I'm thinking of my basketball game. It's phoulos. It's useless. I love basketball, but you don't want me on your team. Here, it's referring to good works that are bad. Bad good works. And, you know, to elaborate on this, God can see what you do, your motives, your intentions, right? I'll give you an example. Matthew 6, remember Christ said to his disciples, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." That's their reward, the honor of men. "But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what you've done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, or they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, that's their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you, sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Wow. Is this verse saying that if we pray, we could get a reward? Perhaps. Never thought about that. But it says, it's attaching it to prayer. So the works described by Jesus that are, you know, good, bad works, they're worthless, they're useless, they're phoulos. Remember he talked about gold, silver, precious stone? Those are genuine to God, worth something. They're pleasing to God. They're non-combustible, as opposed to the wood, hay, and straw. This is a little intimidating at the prospect of Christ examining my life. However, this should not invoke fear or terror. It should invoke sobriety. You know, it should wake you up, for sure. But for some, you know, much anticipation. Scripture describes this as a reward ceremony. There's going to be reward for us. We'll be lost. There's going to be a sense of joy in this. And what does Paul say? We will suffer too. We will suffer loss. There's going to be emotion. This is Samuel Hoyt. He has a great quote on this. He says, "The judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. At graduation, there is some measurement of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they are thankful that they have been graduated, and they are grateful for what they did achieve. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. And so, as I read this, the question I ask myself is, am I giving my all to Christ in terms of the quality of work that I do for him? In ministry, as a husband, as a father, as a coworker, as a friend, as a child of God, the thought of examination should change the way we live in the present. Amen. 1 Corinthians, back to this verse. Each man's praise will come from God. Notice each man. I looked up the Greek word each man. Do you know what it means?
Each man.
Each man. Everyone. It means everyone. Every single believer in Christ. God will find something in me and in you to praise. What type of rewards are we going to receive? Do you know that the Bible describes our rewards? Crowns, as crowns. The incorruptible crown for the one who masters the old nature. The crown of rejoicing for those who lead people to Christ. The crown of life for those who endure trials, tribulations, severe suffering, even unto death. The crown of righteousness for those who love and anxiously wait for the rapture. And then the crown of glory for those who faithfully teach the flock. Now notice how these crowns reveal what is so important to God and what believers should occupy themselves with before he returns. This is like getting answers to the exam before we take the exam. Now, I think it's very important to note here before we move forward that when we think about rewards, you know, we don't serve God to get rewards. I don't think these passages teach that. I think we serve God because we love God. We fall in love with him. And he sees the intention and the motivation of our hearts. And, you know, if I could compare this, the first thing I would come up with is our military men and women. Many of our military men, you know, and women, they go into battle, war, they lose arms, they lose limbs, sometimes even their lives. You know, and then later on they get a Medal of Honor or a Purple Heart or something of that nature, some type of prestigious award. Now, if you were to ask them, you know, did you do it for the reward? You might be surprised at their answer. I bet all of them would say, I did it for my comrades, or I did it for country, or I did it for freedom. Yeah, they received the reward. That's wonderful. But what were their motives? What were their intentions? I'm reminded of Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Did you catch that? This verse is a two-parter. One must believe, then seek. And also, notice that God is the rewarder of those who seek him, not the reward, who seek him. We can move on to our final, or our sixth and final key question, how? Or more specifically, how do we prepare for this coming Bema seat of Christ? Now, since the Bema seat of Christ is on the horizon for each and every one of us who have believed in Jesus Christ, would it not be imperative for us to prepare and make ready for this day? With that thought in mind, allow me to just cover very briefly 15 things and how we can prepare ourselves for the Bema seat. I did a little scripture searching and found these 15 things. I'm sure there's more, but these passages, they're attached. They're attached to some type of ceremony or reward. Now, this is not like your old teacher in high school or in college, right? They would drop a pop quiz or exam on you without giving you the questions beforehand. Those were my least favorite teachers. You know, by the way, Andy didn't do that. When I was at the College of Biblical Studies, Andy would never do that. He would give us the questions beforehand. And the students say, "Amen." Well, guess what? Jesus didn't do that either. He gave us the test questions beforehand. So these are 15. Okay, here we go. Ready? Number one, how we treat other believers. Hebrews 6:10. And you can do this study on your own. I won't go through all of them. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not so unjust as to forget the work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Notice he won't forget. He won't forget. Number two, how we use our God-given talents, abilities, and opportunities. Number three, how we use our money. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 18. How well we take injustice and mistreatment. Matthew 5:11-12. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, Jesus said this, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of things, of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before me." Number five, how we endure sufferings and trials. James 1:12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." How we spend our time. Psalm 90, verse 12. How we run the race, number 7. 1 Corinthians 9:24. "Do you not know that those who run the race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Notice, from a corporate level down to one. "Run in such a way that you may win." Number 8, how effectively we control our sin nature. 1 Corinthians 9:27 talks about that. "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." That word, that Greek word disqualified, is adokimos, adokimos, meaning disqualified from getting a reward. Number 9, how much souls we win for Christ. You know, we have to pray for our missions committee and our missionaries. Amen? Someone once said, "Sharing the gospel with others is like one beggar telling another beggar how to find bread." That's it. We all need bread in life, amen? Are we willing to share that bread with others? Number 10, how much the doctrine of the rapture means to us. What does it mean to you? Are we like a dog waiting? You know, we're not dogs, of course, but a picture of the dog just waiting by the door for his or her master, waiting anxiously for his arrival or her arrival. 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Number 11, how faithful we are to God's word and to God's people. Preachers and teachers. Number 12, how hospitable we are towards strangers. Number 13, how faithful we are at our occupations and all that we put our hands to. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Do we serve the Lord? Number 14, how we support other people in ministry. Matthew 10:40-41. Jesus said this, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. How are we treating people in ministry? And then lastly, number 15. How we use our tongue. Whoa. How we use our tongue. Matthew 12:36. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall be give an accounting for. Wow. 6 questions. Who are the participants? The believers. What is this Bema Seat of Christ? It's a judgment. It's an evaluation. It's an examination of believers. When is this Bema Seat? It's immediately after the rapture. Where is it? It's in the heavenlies. Why do we get evaluated? To determine our reward and authority. And to evaluate how we lived for Jesus Christ on earth here. And how do we get ready for the Bema Seat? And we just went over 15 test questions. Amen. So with that, with no reserve, we should run the race together. Amen. And run as if we're going to win. And face that glorious day at the Bema Seat. We will be in front of him, in front of our judge and savior. So we learned that this Bema Seat or judgment of rewards, you know, this is exclusively for believers. Amen. And if you are here today and you're a believer, you're going to be there. But if you're not a believer, the Bible says that you're going to be part of a different judgment. A judgment of damnation. But there's good news. There's good news. It's called the gospel. And the gospel is God loved you. He loved you so much that he would give his only son to you as a sacrifice. And he died on the cross, was raised, was buried, was raised again on the third day, and ascended to heaven, all for you. And if you just believe, that's it. Believe, period. Believe plus nothing. If you just believe and put your faith in this Son of God, the Bible says you are saved, you are secure, and you are called a child of God. Then you live for him. And you look forward to this day called the Bema Seat of Christ, where you will receive reward from your Savior. Believe in Jesus Christ. That is my exhortation to you. If you need more explanation, I'm certainly available after church to chat with you, rap with you, hang out. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the truth of your word and the truth that tells us that there's a day coming where we will give an account for our lives to you, and that will be a joyous day. Hopefully, that will be a joyous day. But impress on our hearts how we should live for you, how we should be more determined and sold out, abandon all, like Paul did, for the cause of Christ. And so help us to do that. We love you. We thank you. We thank you for your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. And God's people said, amen.